Thank you so much, Elder Kai Lu, for reading God's Word. Keep your Bibles open at that portion, which means keep your phones on for many of us. We've been sitting for about an hour now, so can you turn to your neighbor and say, let's listen to God's Word. For their physical engagement, very important. We continue with the question we began last week. And what was the question we began with last week in reading Revelation 2 and 3? Why did Jesus send these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago? And so we notice a pattern that recurs in these seven letters. It's there in the majority of cases, but not exhaustively in every letter. And what's the pattern? The four C's. There is the commendation to encourage them for things of God that they were faithful in, and then would follow a condemnation to expose unfaithfulness or sin in their life, things in their life that was not resonating as part of their faith and obedience to God and the Lord Jesus. And then there was the correction that we are to repent, a warning for changed thinking and changed living in these areas in which they were failing God and failing the Lord Jesus. And all of this, the commendation, the condemnation and correction, was so that ultimately they would overcome, or in some translations, be conquerors. And in being conquerors, would share with God and the promises and the fulfillment of God when He returns in the end day. The Lord Jesus returns. And so let's continue our time by looking at Jesus' letter to the Christians in Sardis. But two things before we plunge in. Whenever we use the word church, do not think institution, do not think denomination, do not think church building. Whenever we use the word church here and in the sermon and actually between us, you should think what you think. You mustn't think church building. You mustn't think church denomination. You mustn't think Reverend John Thing, Pastor Chris Cha, Reverend Roger Cha, etc. You must think me. I'm the church. I'm part of God's church. Because if we don't go down that line, firstly, we miss it, because the meaning of church is basically the gathering of God or the people of God. So vitally important, when we read this, whenever you hear the word church, do not think it's for another person. This is about me, if I claim to believe and follow the Lord Jesus. Okay? So to the church in Sardis, the Christians in Sardis. Sardis was the capital of the Lydian kingdom. It was the greatest city of the Persian Empire before the Roman Empire. And what was it known for? It was known to be a prosperous city, known for its trade and its industry. But perhaps the most well-known thing about Sardis was that it was an acropolis, and it was an invincible, undefeatable, impregnable acropolis. And so, because you sit here and say, I've never been to acropolis, what on earth is that? Sounds like a Greek dish. It's not. And so, acropolis is a citadel or fortified part of an ancient Greek city, typically one built on a hill. So I think you have been, I've either watched or been on enough holidays to see, as you go to this famous historic sites, a citadel, a fortified part of a city. And that is the most secure part of ancient cities. Now let me ask you, which is the most secure part of Singapore? Are we secure? Yes, we are. In the ancient world, the most secure part of a country was its fortified walls. That's Acropolis. And Sardis had that reputation that it was undefeatable, invincible. Sardis was never conquered by a full frontal military attack. The only way Sardis ever fell was by deceit and by stealth. So it's a little bit like, only twice in its history, once by Cyrus in 546 BC and once by Antiochus the Great in 218 BC, and both times, the invader to Sardis came like a thief in the night. And the defenders did not know the hour of his coming. Can you get it? Which tells you that Jesus knows precisely what kind of city they lived in and what was the source or cause of their identity of their security. And so Sardis was never conquered by a full frontal military attack because there was no way you're going to do it. The only way was to deceive it by stealth, by cunning, and by scheming. It's a little bit like if you watch Gladiator. How many of you watch Gladiator? Don't put up your hands. I know you did. Right. And Russell Crowe is that gladiator. He's arguably, before he becomes gladiator, he's a general in the emperor's empire. And he's the best general. He's the best swordsman, I think, of that time. And then he comes head-on against Joachim Phoenix, who is, as king, as emperor, a very good swordsman. But friends, in life you'd know this. The only way a very good swordsman can ever beat the best swordsman is by stealth, is by cunning, is by deceit, is by scheming. The problem in the city of Sardis for the Christians is not persecution. The problem for the Christians in Sardis was not seduction. Seduction by the world like Balaam, like Nicolaitans and Jezebel. The problem for Sardis is verse 1. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Which means they're not physically dead. They're not numerically dead. The church hasn't shrunk to nothing yet, but they are spiritually dead, which might mean they were dying to God, dying to the Word of God, dying to the way of God, dying to the things of God. In other words, they were increasingly desensitized to God. Their lives were missing God, and they were not missing Him. That's a terrible, frightening condition to be in. And so they had an appearance of spirituality, a reputation of being alive, having the looks of authenticity, firstly, to themselves and to others. And so, the problem is this, the fatal spiritual problem of presumption. And what is the fatal spiritual problem of presumption? Jesus dealt with it very clearly. When he came to his nation, they looked like God's people, the leaders looked like God's leaders, and the Pharisees, they had the role and the ropes, but no reality that they were God's leaders. They had the titles, but no truth that they were God's leaders. They did the rituals as God's people in the temples, but no reality of relationship with God. And so, Jesus goes on to say, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Literally, it means nothing you do is ever complete. Nothing you do is ever complete. And so it is not inactivity on the part of the Christians, but inauthenticity. You could have activity and ministry, but not linked to God and the heart of God and the glory of God. Now, friends, if you're traveling on the right track in understanding this, both the history and the spiritual problem that they face, then it comes up with the problem of contentment. There are two extremes as we look at contentment. And what are the two extremes? The next slide. There's discontentment, where we are never contented. How many of us suffer this problem? Almost all Singaporeans suffer the first problem. That though we have, it's never good enough. Right? We have the latest of this, it's never good enough, and so we move on. The other one is what I call miscontentment, where we are too easily contented. And so the Sardinian Christians were perhaps too easily contented with what? They were too easily contented with their mediocrity. They were too easily contented that this is all there is to the Christian life. And they're probably thinking, this is all God demands of me, and this is all God desires of me. And what is that? Externalities and activities and ministry. But they had no real relationship with God. And so in that sense, they totally blended in. It was known for its activity in ministry, but they totally blended it with their world. If that is true, friends, then Sardis and the Christians in Sardis, the next slide. They were content with mediocrity, that this is all God demands and desires, nothing more than externalities. Now, friends, as you sit here, do you think this is all God demands and desires of you? The externalities of your faith by just coming to Sunday service once a week? or to go to DG's once a week, or to give your money, or to serve in a ministry, God demands much more than what is seen on the surface. And we mustn't get used to surface Christianity. We mustn't get used to superficiality. So we mustn't get contented with mediocrity. Next slide. In that sense, it had become an inoffensive church to its culture and city, because it was inoffensive, because it did not stand up for God for anything. Things go wrong in this society, they do not stand up for God. It was an indistinct church of believers, right, that does not stand out from the world. People would be amazed if you said, "Hey, I'm Christian." "Really? I didn't know that all these years." In the workplace, all of a sudden you say, "I'm Christian," or you declare on Facebook, "I'm Christian," your friends fall flat. We are inoffensive in our witness. We are indistinct as church. Now, modern day versions of this, if this is a true exegesis and interpretation of this for application and obedience, on a national level, how many of you have been to Philippines? What kind of country is Philippines? And I mustn't say third world, because Pastor Adrian gets very upset. No, he doesn't. We share about this. On a national level, Philippines is a Christian country. It's more than 90% Catholic, and hence more than 90% Christian. You go to Latin America, and you name it from Brazil to Argentina, they would think that they are Christian. You go to many parts of Africa today, and they would say, "I only ended at one place, Kenya," and they would think they are Christian. But you scratch under the surface of Christian Philippines, scratch underneath the surface of Latin American Catholicism, you scratch under the surface of African Christianity, and you do not find lives and people to match. The ethics, the morals, the lifestyle, the behaviors are a million miles away from it. But they will dare to say, "We are a Christian nation." No, friends, that's not it. And when you micro that, that's on a national level. This could be the YMCAs around the world. Because the YMCAs around the world, I do not know much about the Singapore one, they still have Young Men's Christian Association. The name Christian is still there. And they would produce, as you go along to the thing, a huge bulletin in which they list all the activities. But so many of the activities, or almost all the activities, have little or nothing to do with proclaiming Christ and living for Christ. It's all about self-improvement. Or it could be like the Uniting Church in Australia, that abandoned the gospel, and we just came back from Australia last year. You could go to a Uniting Church, and they'll be telling you that, yes, and their leaders of the church telling you that, yes, LGBT is an acceptable lifestyle in our Uniting Church, because that's where we are. We unite ourselves. There is no distinction. There's no offensiveness for believing in Jesus and the different humanity and the different sexualities we have, because we believe in Christ. In other words, this could be Philippines. This could be Latin America. This could be Africa. On a smaller level, this could be the YMCAs of the world. This could be the Uniting Church of Australia. Sardis in modern day versions. Don't forget, friends, Sardis could be you and I. Playing the part, but losing the plot. Doing church, but lost Christ a long time ago. And most frightening, as we do church and lose Christ in our hearts, in our relationship, in our prayers, in our obedience to Him, we don't even miss that. That's frightening. And so the call of Jesus to such Christians is, wake up. So when I say wake up, I'm doing a Jesus call, no? Wake up, ERPC. Wake up, brothers and sisters in Christ. Wake up from what? Wake up from spiritual deadness. Wake up and realize that God is missing in your life. And as God is missing in our life, you are not missing Him at all. That's a frightening position to be in. But it's not a lost cause. There are some among them who have not stained themselves. And stained themselves with what? Stain themselves with perhaps self-righteousness, and stain themselves with self-delusion, thinking that they are, even as only as they do this activity and ministry, they are God's church. There are some in their midst, in Sardis who continue to do the only thing. They walk with Jesus and they wash their robes in his blood. And isn't it interesting? When you wash your robes in Jesus' blood, which is red, you come out white. What do you call that? Miracle. Did you notice that or not? You wash in red, you come out white. That's the only way to get right with God. It's not dependent on your externalities. It's not dependent on your activities. It's not dependent on your ministry. And what does Jesus say when he says this in Sardis? And if you do this, right, in verse 5, he who overcomes like them, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. What is this blot out the name from the book of life? Is blotting out from the name from the book of life, is this conditional election, unconditional predestination? That means God had a book of life, and we were asked in our DG group, this book of life, when did God write it? Was it before creation? Was it at creation? Or only when Jesus came? I really don't know. But it seems to be that your name could be in the book of life and then can be blotted out. What does this mean? The focus is not that God and his election is fickle. The focus and the meaning is not that God and his election of his church, his people, is fickle, or his election and his purposes is dependent upon us. The focus is not on God's fickleness, but on the church, church's fickleness. And whenever I mention church, what must you think? Yourself. It's not about Christ's unfaithfulness or fickleness or second thoughts about us. It's about us and our fickleness and unfaithfulness to him. To those among us who have preconceived ideas of who is in and who is out, we must be warned. Please do not walk around just presuming I was born Christian, I was born in a Christian nation, I'm in. To those who are self-righteously secure, they have to be divinely shaken by God. Your name could be blotted out. Your name could be blotted out. It's not what we think of ourselves, it's what God thinks of us. And so, an impregnable city, an impregnable acropolis, which would lead to spiritual pride and spiritual presumption. And God is saying to us, the Lord is saying to us, you know, I didn't put you here in this place called Singapore to be cocky. I didn't put you here in this church to be proud. I didn't put you here in Sardis to be totally presumptuous. The Lord of humility may put us in a position of honor and influence in our society, in our workplaces, but the Lord of humility, Jesus, never puts us in a posture of pride. He didn't put us in Singapore to be cocky. He didn't put us into ARPC or the Presbyterian Church to be better than thou. Can we believe that? We better believe that, friends. Sometimes as we meet each other as fellow Singaporeans, the way we treat our neighbors, always looking down on them, is not something that we are to take for granted. Without any warning to ourselves, when we think that we have arrived and we have got it all. God doesn't give you a place of position and influence for you to feel proud and cocky about yourself. The Lord of humility doesn't do that. The head is known for humility. The body must be known for humility. The head of the church cannot be known for humility and the body be known for pride. We call that a mismatch. So as you live over the last 6 days, as before you arrive here, were you known in your home? Were you known in your workplaces? Were you known among your family members as proud and cocky? The person who never says sorry, who's always right? Then beware. This could be our Sardinian problem for us. Philadelphia. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but they are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet, acknowledge that I have loved you. Philadelphia, I'm told, was the newest of all the seven cities that are mentioned here. So it was the new kid on the block. But the history of Philadelphia, it was a missionary center. It wasn't missionary in the Christian sense because the gospel hadn't arrived. It was a missionary center because it was the cultural center for Greek language and Greek culture. And from the city Philadelphia, it sent out to convert the rest of the world into the Greek language and Greek culture. But it was also located, like all the cities in Asia Minor mentioned here, in an earthquake region. And so what are the earthquake countries of the world? New Zealand, Japan, still Turkey, Asia Minor. In AD 17, Philadelphia was destroyed with 10 other cities, AD 17. And it was the Emperor Tiberius who helped rebuild the city. And so its original name was actually Neo, which means New Caesarea, New City of Caesar, right? And so that background. The important thing is Jesus says he holds the key. I'm the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And here you just have to listen intently. The background to this is most likely Isaiah 22, where the key to David's household was given to a servant called Eliakim. And being given a key, the symbol of his complete control to the household, and he could control who entered into the king's presence. Take it along this line, but there's a spin, I think, on holding the keys. The key here is not simply to say that he holds the key to God's presence, but he holds the key to an open door. And then immediately you read in this context, he holds the keys to this open door, and he mentions the Jews, the synagogue of Satan. And one way to understand this, the historical context, is telling Philadelphia Christians that they now have a new missionary opportunity. And their new missionary opportunity is to whom? To the Jews. So in 2 weeks' time, I say to you, we're going to live out our missionary opportunity to who? And you say to me, our neighborhood, to Bishan, to Toa Payoh, to Ang Mo Kio, to Singapore. What do you think the chances are of converting people, sharing the gospel and converting people in Bishan, Toa Payoh, and Ang Mo Kio? Quite high, lah. That's a wonderful missionary opportunity. And the greatest numbers of us coming to believe in Christ come from a Chinese, Buddhist, Taoist background, some of us from a Hindu background. What are the chances of a missionary opportunity, an open door to Jews? Let's say I send a group of you here and say, some of us will go to Bishan, some of us go to Ang Mo Kio, but you are going to Israel and evangelize the Jews. And you say, you have given us an impossible missionary field because Jews do not become Christians. See that? This is a sure fail mission field. But no matter how impossible it looks humanly, the saving of Jews and Jews believing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise and purposes is totally possible with God. So whatever door Jesus opens to us, the church, no one can shut. Not even the Jews can shut in our face. This sure loose mission, opportunity, and venture is what it's all about. And so Jesus himself has transformed Peter and Paul from the service of Satan to the service of God. Do you remember? When Peter said to Jesus, you must never go to Jerusalem, you must never be betrayed, and you must never be crucified. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Peter. No, friends. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. At that very point, when Peter was thinking that he was being faithful to God and faithful to his Lord, by preventing Jesus from going to the cross and fulfilling God's given purpose for him, he was an instrument of Satan. Not get behind me, Peter, but get behind me, Satan. And Paul, this self-assured Pharisee, in his thinking that his God-given mission was actually to persecute the Jews who had become Christians, he was actually not serving God. He was actually serving Satan in doing so. So friends, when you pull it together, anyone who persecutes Christians are Satan's tools. Can we agree on that? Anyone who persecutes believers and followers of Jesus are Satan's vessels and instruments and tools. This is not according to me, but according to Jesus. No matter how right they may look, and the Jews, thinking and presuming that they were God's people by heritage, are actually Satan's tools when they persecute Christians, and in all likelihood, they were using legality because Judaism was the legal religion. So it's not just that anyone who does it, but by any means, and Satan has many tools in his arsenal against us. Do you believe that? He has many tools against God's people, the church, shown here in Revelation, and then spread out over 2,000 years of church history. What does Satan use against Christians? These are the few weapons he uses. He uses the religion of the state. Do you dare to go against the state religion? It's called Hinduism in India. It's called Islam in Indonesia and Malaysia. It's called emperor worship 2,000 years ago under the Roman Empire. Do you dare to go against the law of the land that will make you illegal? Do you dare to go against the politics of the times? Do you dare to go against the culture of this age? And so, friends, Satan uses these things against God's people. And we have to understand as we listen to Jesus, no matter how religiously fervent people are, beginning with the Jews, no matter how legally right people think they are, no matter how politically correct people think they are, no matter how socially, culturally acceptable people think they are, whenever they come against God's people, they are instruments of the devil. So if that is true, friends, we got to pay more attention to being divinely correct instead of paying attention to being politically correct. And this is one of the greatest dangers that we now face as Christians in Singapore and Christians around the world. Because the temptation in the world that we live in is to be increasingly politically correct, sexually correct, culturally correct, and you just go on. We should be more concerned about divinely correct. When God looks at me, will he find someone who is faithful to him, no matter what my neighbors think about me? And notice, friends, for the Christians in Philadelphia and the Christians in Smyrna who are suffering persecution, it breaks the pattern of the four C's. There is no condemnation for them. No condemnation. The poorest and the most persecuted, but only the encouragement to carry on. And so I listened to the BBC on radio as I drive, and I so happened to tune into this, and it was a Christian girl who lived in one of the Muslim nations who had experienced the terror of ISIS. And as ISIS marched into her village or her town, this is the common pattern. As she retold the story in a language translated for the BBC reporter for this report, they marched all the men out to the square and asked them to recant Jesus. And if the men don't, they kill them. And then they move on to all the women, the mothers and the daughters. And she and the men think that the women are left behind, the ISIS men think that the women are left behind by the will of Allah for their pleasure. And as they capture village after village, town after town, they take this loot and this booty with them for their pleasure. The Amir, or the leader of the ISIS, will always choose the prettiest and the most beautiful. And she was raped, this girl that was telling the story. In the next room, She listened and knew that it was her sister, who was 9 or 11 years old, who was being raped repeatedly by them. I couldn't finish the program because I arrived at an appointment. And I choked up listening to her testimony. And at night, as we had our family devotion, as I recounted what I listened to that morning to Mona and the children, I choked up again. You think people who do this to the church will get off scot-free? Think twice, friends, because this is what Jesus says. I will make them come and fall down at your feet, acknowledge that I have loved you. Christians may be hated by religious fanatics. Christians may be hated by the law of the land. Christians may be hated by the cultural vultures of this world. But as much as we are hated by our world that first hates God and hates Christ, we are loved by God. One day there will be the reckoning of all who bring injustice and evil upon Christ's body. There will be reversal of fortunes, my friends. You believe that? You know, this girl, this younger sister, she was raped repeatedly, and then she hangs herself. Because she had heard that this is what the ISIS do. They take them and just move them as loot and booty from one place. She would rather kill herself. We are not reading this hypothetically. We are not living this academically. This is Jesus speaking to us. It still happens today. And when we go through this, notice there is no condemnation for the Lord, from the Lord, from the poor, for the poorest of the Christians, most suffering among the Christians. And he says, you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Notice the promise of Jesus to his people is not what? Let's read this. Next slide. God does not promise to lessen or shorten our suffering, but to strengthen us in our suffering, which immediately must do a paradigm shift for us. The moment we face a personal trial, the moment we face a church trial or a national trial, we mustn't pray simplistically or firstly that God lessens or shortens his God-appointed suffering upon us. But we must pray that God strengthens us to that. And so, friends, that's important for us to realize that as Christians, we are not untouched by temporary suffering, but we are unaffected in our eternal destiny. The two things are different. And the word of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia was this: there's a big ordeal coming around the corner. There's a big persecution coming around the corner. That is when he comes to visit the church. In other words, Jesus says to us, it's going to get worse before it becomes better. The way of believing in Jesus is never a straight path. I've got a problem, lessen it, solve it, and then that's it. It might become worse before it becomes better. And the hour trial is when Jesus perhaps comes in judgment. And when suffering comes upon us, friends, it's very easy to be blinded by what? When suffering comes upon us, it's very easy to be blinded by that suffering. And we forget there is the Lord behind that suffering. The Lord who ordained that, and the Lord who is sovereign over that, and the Lord who is going to judge people who are instruments of the devil against us, his people. And that is what Jesus says to us as we are persecuted. He holds out the crown of life. He makes us a pillar. You know what the pillar is? Doesn't mean that there will literally be a pillar. It means, you know, while you live on earth, while persecuted, your life seems so fleeting, so temporary. The ISIS fellows just come, and the militant Muslims just come, and the militant Hindus just come, and the atheists just come, and your life is like a... seems impermanent, but you know what? Though you die on earth, you are a permanent fixture of heaven. You are a pillar in the temple of God. Your impermanence on earth mustn't be equated to your impermanence in heaven. Our temporary suffering is not equal to us being affected in our eternal destiny. Last but not least, Laodicea. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of creation. I know your deeds, that they are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. So Laodicea, I'm told, was famous for what? Famous for its cloth and carpet industry. Because why? They had special glossy black wool. You think wool, you think white, right? But they got black wool. So maybe this is where Baba Black Sheep came from. And that was just to get you on board with this serious message. It was also known not simply for its cloth and carpet, for its glossy black wool that the rest of the ancient world didn't have. It was also known as a medical center because it was famous for a ear ointment and the ingredients for an eye cure, a powder that was only found in Laodicea. And most importantly, if Sardis was known as an impregnable acropolis, Laodicea was famous for its wealth. It was so wealthy that after it was destroyed by an earthquake, when the Roman emperor offered financial help, Laodicea said, thanks but no thanks. We have enough reserves in our CPF to do this. We have enough reserves in GIC to do this. We have enough. So Singapore, what kind of water are we known for? We are known for new water. What kind of water is Laodicea known for? Laodicea is known for distasteful water. You ever experience distasteful water? You drink it, go, poof. It was bad, man. And so when my first mission trip to India, so India, number one country for gastrointestinal diseases. Whatever you do, Chris, buy bottled water. So even as you brush your teeth, buy bottled water and try not to swallow. Not easy, right? That's the kind of water you had, I think, in Laodicea. It neither had the hot waters in the ancient world, and hot waters and hot springs in the ancient world were known for the medicinal values, good for health. Neither was it known for the refreshing cold waters that will bring refreshments to its drinkers. Laodicea is known for its yucky water. In other words, it's different in perceptions. From their perception, as they look at themselves, they were wonderful. From God's perspective and God's lenses, they were wretched. From their perspective and lenses, they were admired. From God's lenses and perspective, they are to be pitied. From their perspectives, they were rich. From God's perspective, they were spiritually poor. From their perspective, they were sighted. Sighted enough to be good businessmen, sighted enough to secure themselves for the future. But in God's sight, they were blind. In their own sight, they were clothed with very good cloth and clothing. But in God's sight, they were naked. You couldn't... So what kind of Christians were this? They were self-sufficient, self-righteous, and self-deluded Christians. That's the danger of prosperity, friends. That's the danger of prosperity. They fail to come to Christ, and in Christ alone, find true wealth, find true vision, and to try find new clothing for their old lives. And so the danger for us, I think as we read these seven letters, is the danger of Laodicea. Don't you think? The church faces two dangers, persecution or seduction. Seduction that comes from worldliness or seduction that comes from prosperity. We in America, we in Canada, in Australia, we in Singapore suffer, the church in Singapore suffers the problem of Laodicea. In our eyes, we think we are something. In God's eyes, He thinks we are nothing. And this is the thing He says, those I love, whom I love, verse 19, I rebuke and discipline. Have I told you this on my friend's response? Right, a very good brother in Christ. He's gone through a very rough time, and he was going through a very rough time. I was ministering to him, and I quoted to him Hebrews 12, that God, those whom God loves, He disciplines. Then his answer to me was, "Can you tell God not to love me so much? Can you ask God to love you instead and discipline you instead?" But here is the thing. Did you notice in the seven letters, Jesus never fails to say to his people, "I love you. I love you. I love you. And so I stand at the door and knock." And most times we use this and use this as an evangelistic call, calling non-Christians to open up their lives to believe in Jesus. But you read the original context, it's not to non-Christians. "I stand at the door and knock at so-called presumptuous Christians, prosperous Christians who think they are Christians, but about to lose it because they are self-sufficient, they are self-righteous, thinking that because we prosper, God is in our midst, He's prospering us. And self-deluded, he's standing at the door of the self-sufficient, of the self-righteous, and the self-deluded. They think they're fellowshipping and feasting with him, but he says, "The way you're carrying on, I'm not fellowshipping with you, I'm not feasting with you. But for you to feast with me in the banquet day, you better get right with me." You left him at the door. He's the Lord you never invited to into your life because your prosperity kept him out. Your prosperity kept him out. So we come to the end. As you read this, I do not know what you feel. But you could say at the end of it, wow, Jesus really knew their geography, right? He knew that Sardis was an impregnable acropolis. He knew Laodicea had this kind of waters. He knew also their history. Which means Jesus knows everything about us. Whatever you do not know about your Christian life, he knows everything about you. You believe that? He knows everything about you. Knowing everything about you is an underwhelming statement. He not just knows everything about you, but he loves you and me. So last week, I ended by saying to you, when you read these seven letters, what is the message of Jesus to us? You're never alone. As you walk through your faithfulness, you're never alone as you walk through your sinfulness. You're never alone as you walk through your repentance. Christ is always with us. But I want to up the ante a little bit as we end our time. We are never alone is one thing. You're never unloved. Never alone. Yeah. And our children are never alone because our mates are with them. But that doesn't mean they are loved, but you pay the maid. But Jesus never leaves us alone because he loves us. You want to turn to your neighbor and say to them, "I'm never alone, I'm never unloved." Your neighbor still there? I'm never unloved as a child of God. No matter what the circumstances, I'm never unloved. And so, friends, we have one and the same Lord Jesus. But notice this, the final slide. He's the one and same Lord Jesus, but he's different things to us in different times. And what do I mean by this? To the Christians in Sardis, the ones who presume and never crossed their minds that they could be out of the kingdom, the prospect of losing their place in the book of life, he warns them. To the Christians in Philadelphia, to the ones who are going to, it looks like earthly, they're going to lose their place in the book of life, theirs will be ever secure in the book of life. Same Lord, different parts, different things to different Christians in different times. To the Christians in Ephesus who had knowledge but no love, he warns them, come back to your first love. To Smyrna who are fearful, he promises and exhorts them to be faithful. To Pergamon and Thyatira, who are compromising, making small compromises without thinking twice, he warns them, if you keep compromising, one day you're going to lose it all, friends. Here is Jesus, the same Lord Jesus, but different things to different people in different times. And so for some of us here, we will sit here and the Lord is saying to you, I commend you, Richard. I commend you, Kailu, for your works. And that is a word you need to hear from the Lord. For some of us, the word from our Lord could be, You're making small compromises. Please awaken. For some of us, you're becoming very lazy. For some of us, you're becoming prosperous and proud. And it's not the will of God to leave you in this city and to leave you in a church, to leave you in your workplace where you are allowed to be cocky. Listen to the specific word of God to you. And don't say it's about the church. This word is for somebody else. It's always for my wife. It's always for my children. It's always for my father, but never for me. This is God's word to us. The Lord bless us and keep us. Let's rise to pray together and sing our closing song. Please spend a few moments reflecting on what God has said to you. That we are the church, the people of God. And this is what the Spirit says to all the churches. And whatever the Spirit of God has said to you, either commending you or convicting you and I of a particular failure in our life, of our prosperity, of our pride, of our presumption, may we take heed, for here we hear not simply the word of God, but the voice of God speaking to his beloved sheep. And may we depart from here ever confident that we are never alone and never unloved by you. And at times your love will include the painful discipline of your people. To you we turn, and in you we find our true being, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.